May I invite you to turn in your Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to Exodus chapter 17 this morning. We're continuing with the children of Israel in the first leg of their wilderness journey as they are moving from the Red Sea down toward Mount Sinai, coming very close to it. And this morning we come to the fourth problem that they face en route to the Mount of God. Our subject for this morning is going to be the power of prevailing prayer. And I think we perhaps see an illustration of that in Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Now you will recall Rephidim is where they were last week in our study, where they were without water and Moses struck the rock and water came forth. And while they are encamped at Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, and the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." These last few verses in the chapter are rather significant, as we shall note in our message, but we will not deal with verse 14, where Moses is instructed to write this in a book. Liberals who do not accept the inspiration of Scripture reject the authorship, the Mosaic authorship of the book of Exodus, the first five books of our Old Testament. And one of the reasons that was given for years against the Mosaic authorship was that at that time there was no capacity for writing. And that, of course, at this time has been totally demolished by the findings of archaeologists. And we do know that writing existed long before the time of Moses, and in Egypt there was a very advanced form of writing, so that Moses was able to write. And this is an interesting text because it's the first indication we have in the Bible of Moses being instructed to write what was occurring at that particular time, to record it in written form. And it is on the basis of verses like this, as well as the New Testament testimony and the extra-biblical confirmation, that we believe that Moses is indeed the author of this book of Exodus and of the first five books of our Bible. Moses is instructed to record what is happening here in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. We want to look at this particular incident as it is written by Moses, as it's recorded in the Scriptures, and trust that the Lord shall minister to our needs this morning as we've gathered here. Now this morning we continue with our study on the children of Israel and their journey from Egypt through Canaan. The first leg of Israel's journey takes them from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And that journey from the sea to the mountain of God has proven to be a pathway of problems. There are five of them to be exact. Three of them, you will recall, are already past. When they came to Marah, they were confronted with the problem of bitter waters. When they entered to the wilderness of Sin, they were confronted with the problem of no food. When they came to Rephidim, they were confronted with the problem of no water. The first three crises that Israel faced were in relation to the basic needs of Israel's life, the provision of food and water. When you come to the fourth problem that they are going to confront, they move into an area which deals with the fundamental necessity for existence, the deliverance from enemy attack. And that is what Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 13 will tell us this morning. The problem that Israel faces is simply stated in verse 8. The source of the problem is given when Moses writes, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim." Amalek was a descendant of Edom, who was in turn a son of Esau. The Amalekites then were the direct descendants of Esau. Now that makes them, of course, kinsfolk to the Jewish people. And the children of Israel were the descendants of Jacob. And the Amalekites are the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. And the Amalekites are a small tribe of vicious, warring nomads that wandered in the deserts north of Mount Sinai. It's not difficult to understand why Amalek attacks the children of Israel. The children of Israel have just come and encamped on the most fertile oasis in the entire Sinai Peninsula. The grazed land that was available in that part of the country was hardly sufficient to sustain the sons of Jacob and the sons of Esau. And so it is inevitable that in the short period of time, the Amalekites retaliate. They begin to fight. They are seeking not only to protect their own territory, but to regain possession of that fertile oasis with its fertile grazing land. According to the book of Deuteronomy, where we have a slight expansion upon our story, we discover that the Amalekites were a very small tribe. As a result, they did not come with an open attack upon the children of Israel. And chapter 25 of Deuteronomy describes their tactic as that of hanging around the rear and the flank of the Israelites and cutting off any stragglers that would move out from the center of camp. And so it appears that over a period of days and weeks that morning after morning when the sun rises, the children of Israel look out and there on the outskirts of their camp there are dead bodies. People who have been murdered by the guerrilla warfare of the Amalekites who have cut in upon them. There is no telling how long the children of Israel tolerated the Amalekites nipping at their heels and hacking away at their sides. But our text tells us that eventually the situation became intolerable. And so the solution to the problem is given in verses 9 through 13. The solution of the problem is really captured if you look at the presentation from the perspective of the various roles that were played. For example, the solution to the problem begins with the role of Joshua. In verse 9 it says, "So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek.'" Now we should stop here and just remind ourselves of the character who now steps upon the stage of history. This is our first introduction to Joshua. This is his first appearance in this unfolding drama of Israel's redemption. It's not, of course, the beginning of Joshua. Joshua was born in the brick fields of Egypt. He knew what it was to be a slave under the taskmasters of the Egyptians. It was under the leadership of Moses that Joshua, perhaps with his family, had participated in the Exodus. Joshua is now 45 years of age, and he is about to move into the second stage of his life. If you take the life of Joshua and study it carefully, you will see how it neatly falls into these four stages. He begins by demonstrating that he surely is a trusted servant. He has worked alongside Moses, perhaps in the preceding months, and has demonstrated his trustworthiness. As a result of that, when a crisis arises, Moses turns to Joshua. And Joshua now becomes a soldier. He leads the children of Israel onto the battlefield. And he's going to demonstrate in our story his competence as a soldier. He is going to align himself with Moses as they move from Mount Sinai up to Kadesh Barnea. And it will be at that point that he moves into his third stage of life, where he becomes a spy. He is one of those 12 sent into the land to spy out the land. And he comes back with a message that is true to the situation and a message that is rooted in faith in God. And he demonstrates his faithfulness as a spy. And it is after this that the children of Israel ultimately come to the Jordan River. Moses dies. And now who will be the successor? It is going to be Joshua. And Joshua now becomes a statesman. It is under the leadership of Joshua that the children of Israel cross the Jordan and move into the land and under three military campaigns subdue the enemy and possess the land. And Joshua becomes that military statesman. That's the life of Joshua. He is one of the most outstanding characters in all of the Bible, worthy of the most careful study of every Christian. This is the second stage. In this second stage, he becomes a soldier and proves his competence as a soldier. I think, however, that the most important thing for us to notice at this point is that it is in this first appearance of Joshua on the stage of history that his character really has surfaced. It's hard to know what the first 45 years of Joshua's life were. But the character that emerges in this first scene and perhaps captures the character of this man. And what I mean is that in verse 10 we are told, "And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek." Now, the thing that emerges immediately with our text is that Joshua is a man who is obedient to his superiors. He doesn't question or he doesn't object. He immediately obeys. And between the lines, there is another quality of this man that is difficult to avoid. He is taking a group of untrained and unorganized men, moving out on the battlefield against a well-trained group of ferocious warlike guerrillas. And to take that step was a real step of faith. And so I see these two qualities together emerging in this scene. The fact that Joshua is a man who is characterized by instant obedience, and he's a man who's characterized by implicit faith. Those are going to be the qualities that will surge to the surface. Whenever you meet Joshua in the scriptures, you're going to come across statements like this, that Joshua was a man who wholly followed the Lord. He was a man who was characterized by instant obedience and by implicit faith. The last scene of Joshua's life is a beautiful complement to this first scene. The last scene takes place in the closing chapters of his book, the book of Joshua. And the rest of the nation of Israel has begun to wander and stray from the worship of God. And Joshua stands before them and he challenges them by saying, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether it's going to be the gods of the Amorites and the Canaanites, the heathen gods of these dwellers of this land, or whether it will be Yahweh, the God of Israel. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve Yahweh. We'll serve the Lord." That's the kind of a man Joshua was. He was a man of obedience and faith. And that's the character of this man. Now it is that kind of character that's involved in this kind of conflict. There is no doubt that the victory that the children of Israel obtained that day against the Amalekites is to be traced directly to the role of Joshua. And Joshua's role was a reflection of his obedience to the word of God and to the will of God through Moses, and his faith in God. When Christians are confronted with conflict, when the work of God is opposed by opponents, when the individual Christian senses that he is involved in a spiritual conflict, victory, overcoming, is oftentimes to be traced to these kinds of qualities in the life of that believer. His instant obedience to the word of God, his implicit faith in his God. It's those kinds of qualities that contribute to victory when Christians are confronted with conflict. The solution to the problem in Joshua's day unquestionably is to be traced to the role of Joshua and to the character involved in that role, his obedience and his faith. But yet we would be missing the end point of the entire story if we were to think for a moment that Israel's conquest of the Amalekites was to be traced to the military genius of Joshua, or to the warlike skills of Joshua and his soldiers. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The solution to the problem that day when Israel met a threat to their survival, when they entered into open combat, the solution to that problem is to be traced not only to the role of Joshua, but also to the role of Moses. When Joshua led the children of Israel to the battlefield, Moses led Aaron and Hur up onto the top of the hill. And there on the top of the hill, an incredible scene takes place. Let me read it again for you. Verse 11. "So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And then they took a stone and put it under him. He sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the right side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." I say that's an incredible scene. How shall you understand what really is happening at this particular point? It seems somehow to be tied in with the raising of the hands. When Moses' hands were uplifted, Joshua and the Israelites prevail. When Moses' hands drop, the Amalekites prevail. The lifting of the hands in the ancient Near East was, in military circles, oftentimes a signal for attack or advance. A general would sit on some strategic hill And as he lifted his hand, it was the signal to his troops to attack or to advance. When he saw the strategic moment, he would drop his hand, and that would be the signal for retreat. Now, because that was common in the days of the ancient Near East, some Bible teachers have suggested that that is really what is involved in our story. Moses, as the commanding general, takes a spot where he is in full view of Joshua and the army. When Moses raises his hand, the children of Israel attack and advance. When he lowers his hand, they retreat. They do not realize that his hand is getting weary, and so when they lowered his hand, they retreated and the Amalekites prevailed. And that is hardly a satisfactory explanation to many of us. It seems to me that that is essentially a humanistic explanation for a situation that requires a supernatural explanation. This naturalistic explanation is hardly consistent with the text. It's inconsistent, for example, with the previous context. There have been three problems that Israel has faced. Each one of them has been resolved by supernatural intervention. It seems inconsistent that you've got a natural explanation for what is happening. I think that this natural explanation is inconsistent with the following context. After it's all over, Moses builds an altar, and he calls it, Yahweh is our banner. Somehow, seemingly testifying to the fact that the victory on the battlefield is to be attributed somehow to the Lord. I think that the natural explanation is inconsistent with the facts. It's incredible that a small nation of unorganized and untrained men with very inadequate weaponry could step out on the battlefield and in one day undo the Amalekites, who were ferocious fighters well accustomed to guerrilla warfare. And so for my part, it seems to me that the naturalistic explanation just doesn't fit our context. The lifting up of the hand in the Old Testament was on other occasions the sign of an oath. When a man or a woman took an oath, even in a sense as they do today in court, when they lift their hand, the raising of the hand was a sign of an oath. And for that reason, some Bible teachers suggest that as Moses raises his hand, what he is doing is putting the Amalekites under the curse or under the ban, which involved total destruction at the hand of Yahweh. And that is unquestionably a possibility. However, the common explanation of the story seems to me to be the preferable one. The reader of the Old Testament is not unaccustomed to the situation where the hands are uplifted before God. That was perhaps the most common posture for prayer in the days of the ancient Israelites. Let me read you some verses that will demonstrate that. Psalm 63, verse 4 says, "Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name." Psalm 28, verse 2 says, "Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle." Psalm 134, verse 2 says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Again, Psalm 141, 2 says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The New Testament has it again. You will recall 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." The author to the Hebrews exhorts the believing Hebrews to pray when he says in chapter 12, verse 12, "Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees." You see, the lifting up of the hands was a common posture for prayer in the days of the Old Testament and New. Now, mind you, the lifting up of the hands was not the only posture for prayer. And sometimes when men and women prayed, they stood and bowed their head. On other occasions, they stood and lifted their head up and looked into heaven. On other occasions, they knelt as they prayed. Now, perhaps one of the most humiliating postures was when a person in dire straits would prostrate themselves on the earth and bury their face in the sand before God. Those were all common postures for prayer. The posture in prayer is a very significant thing in the Scriptures. Sometimes the posture that a person takes is a reflection of the condition of his soul. When an Israelite or a believer was repentant and confessing and in mourning, he would put on sackcloth and ashes and would prostrate himself in the dust before God. That posture was calculated to reflect the state of his soul. Sometimes posture in prayer is calculated to influence the state of the soul. You found that true in your life. There is a difference in your prayer between slouching in a chair or laying in bed and kneeling down before a chair before God. Or prostrating yourself on the floor before God in prayer. You have discovered in your own life that there is a difference. The posture that a person takes in prayer often influences the state of his soul as he comes into the presence of God. Now, the children of Israel and the believers of the ancient days oftentimes prayed with their hands uplifted. Sometimes that was calculated to reflect the state of their soul. They were offering to God the praise and the worship and the devotion of their hearts. Other times, it was calculated to influence the state of their soul. It seems to me that in Moses' case, as he stands and lifts his hands heavenward, that it is calculated to reflect the state of his soul and Israel's soul before God. The state of their soul is a state of confessed dependence upon God. As he, representing them, lifts his hands before God, he is confessing to God the dependence that they have upon him. He is reaching out, as it were, and asking God for his help and blessing. He is, I suspect, as is characteristic of great men of faith, he is reaching out in prayer and he is claiming by faith the promises that God has made to Israel. You have promised to bring us to Sinai. You have promised to take us into the land. And as Moses upon that hilltop prays, he is confessing his need of God and reaching out in dependence upon God and crying out to God for his enablement and claiming by faith the promises that God has made to his people in the years gone by. And as Moses prays, Israel wins. When Moses' hands are heavy and he drops his hands, that confession of dependence, that symbol expressing their need, that expression of claiming by faith the blessings of God, as he drops his hands, Amalek prevails. I want to suggest to you then this morning that the practical lesson that emerges from our story is this. One of the major factors contributing to victory in the life of the people of God of every age is prevailing prayer. The kind of prayer that is symbolized in Moses' action. A prayer life that persists. A prayer life that continues. That persistent, prevailing prayer life That is an expression to God of our dependence upon Him, a claiming of the promises of God by faith, a crying out to Him for His enablement and help. That kind of prayer, prevailing, is one of the major factors in bringing victory in the life of a believer when he enters into combat, whatever that foe may be. You and I are engaged in a spiritual warfare. We are fighting enemies on three fronts. And regardless of the front, one of the major factors contributing to our victory in that area will be this kind of prevailing prayer. Day after day after day, as a believer in Christ, you are in combat against satanic forces. And Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the rulers of the darkness of this world." We are in combat against satanic forces. Every moment of a Christian's experience, he is in combat on the battle line. He is in conflict with satanic forces. Reflect for a moment on the tactics of that enemy. He is committed by means of his forces to hinder the work of God. He is committed by means of his forces to blind the minds of men so that they will not believe. He is devoted to deceiving believers so that they will be sidetracked from the perfect will of God. He, by his forces, is committed to the planting of tares among the wheat to corrupt the kingdom of God. He has all of the forces involved to buffet the believer with disease and sickness and trials day after day. Paul tells us, as he writes to the Corinthians, that Satan is the very one who is involved in sexual temptations in our lives day after day. Those are the tactics of the enemy. And if you are a believer, you are wrestling against that kind of enemy day after day. Now I ask you, my Christian friend, how shall you combat him? And what shall be the weapons that you shall use in that spiritual warfare of yours? How shall you meet Satan and his demons in open conflict? I'm glad we sang that hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Did you notice how the second verse began? Luther was saying that if we should meet him in our own resources, depending upon our own strength and our own power, we would be certain to fail and defeat would be inevitable. And you've learned that in your life. How then shall we meet him? One of the major factors contributing to your victory in that satanic conflict is this kind of prayer, prevailing prayer. That's why Paul concludes his discussion on the armor that the believer needs for that spiritual warfare by saying in Ephesians 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication." That's the secret weapon in the arsenal of the believer for his ability to withstand the wiles of the devil. You and I need to cultivate that prevailing prayer life if we are ever to know in a practical experience what it is to be daily delivered from satanic forces in its combat against us. Our Lord is the classic example. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, he enters into conflict with Satan. Satan makes his last great stand to divert our Lord from the cross. And what is our Lord's response? He prays. And it is through that prayer life of the garden that our Lord, humanly speaking, emerges having caused the enemy to run. In the same scene, he finds Peter asleep. He takes him by the shoulder and wakes him and says, "Peter, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." And just hours later, Peter is going to enter into temptation and fall. With an oath and a curse, he's going to deny his Lord. And one cannot help but sense that it is to be traced to the sleeping instead of the praying. You see, what I'm saying, my friend, is that in our lives, one of the major factors contributing to our deliverance in our satanic combat is this kind of prayer life, a persistent expression of dependence upon God, claiming by faith the promises and power of God, living in that kind of atmosphere. On another front, we are combating the world system. John says, love not that world or that world system, the cosmos, neither the things that are in that world system. If any man loves the world system, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in that world system, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, that is not of the Father, that's of the world. And he says that that world system and its lusts will pass away, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. Again, John says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world system hates you. Every day of our Christian life, we are in combat with the world system. It is a system that is designed to press us into its mold. And how shall we face that combat? How shall you meet that enemy? How shall you resist the pressure of that peer group, the pressure to conform in the way they dress or the way they talk or the way they live or the way they act? How does a believer resist the pressure to conform to that group? How does the believer withstand the belittling and the rejection and the mockery that comes from the world system around about? The lust of the eyes is the temptation to increase material possessions. The lust of the flesh is the temptation to indulge yourself. And the pride of life is the temptation to live to impress other people. Those are the three philosophies that constitute this world system. And every day of our Christian life, we are under the attack of a world system that is pressuring us to increase our material possessions and to indulge ourselves and to impress people. And how shall we withstand? It shall surely not be in our own energy or strength. If we were to move out and to face that enemy in our own strength, defeat is inevitable. Again, one of the major factors in overcoming that world system is prevailing prayer in the life of the believer. That constant habit of being in dependence upon Him, with hands uplifted in the attitude of our heart, expressing our dependence upon Him and claiming by faith the promises and the provisions that He has made for us. There's another front. We are not only in combat against satanic forces and a worldly system, but we are in combat against a sinful nature. Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, the flesh is lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary one to another, so that we cannot do the things that we would do. In Romans 7, he says, I see two principles. One principle in my mind, that I want to please God and glorify God. Another principle working in my members, a principle that pulls me to sin. These two principles are working against each other, and the principle that's at work in my members is making me a slave to the sin nature within. That is the conflict that you face every day of your Christian life. You are in constant combat against that sin nature that is within. Our past experience, if it teaches us anything, teaches us that we do not have the willpower. We do not have the resources within ourselves to overcome and to withstand. How then shall a believer meet that enemy? Again, I want to tell you, my friend, One of the major factors contributing to the deliverance of the believer from the mastery of his sin nature is this expression of prayer. This kind of constant attitude of heart, where there is the expression of dependence upon God and crying out to Him for His enablement and acclaiming by faith the promises and the provisions that He has made for us. That's the role of prevailing prayer in the life of the believer as he's threatened on every front by enemies that are designed to destroy his Christian testimony. The story is told of a little girl who once in her devotional time was overheard praying, "God, please take care of yourself, because if anything happened to you, we would be in awful shape." Now that girl knew more than many of us know, because we live our daily lives in combat against satanic forces and a world system and a sinful nature without the realization that the enablement to meet that enemy and to overcome is through that expression of heart involved in that expression of dependence that comes by prayer. I want to ask you this morning how your prayer life is. Maybe that explains how the battle is going on the field. Your hands drop down, a little weary, knees become a little sore. As we take a good, careful look at our prayer life, we will oftentimes see exactly why the battle is going the way the battle is going. And yet we really wouldn't be true to the story, would we, if we said that the solution to Israel's problem was to be found only in the role of Joshua, a man of implicit faith and instant obedience, and in the role of Moses, a man who prevails in prayer, because, of course, the victory never would have come if it hadn't been for the role of Aaron and Hur. Don't you like these two fellows? Aaron and Hur accompany Moses up to the hilltop. And when Moses' hands became so weary that he couldn't hold them any longer, they find a stone and they sit Moses down, and Aaron takes this hand and holds this hand up, and Hur takes this hand and holds this hand up, and until the sun sets, Aaron and Hur support the hands of Moses. They are his supporters. And it was their role that played a significant part in solving the problem. I want to tell you this morning that there is no Christian that I value and appreciate more than that Christian friend who I know is supporting me in prayer. That person who I know is standing by my side when my hands get heavy, just like yours do. And I know that that person is standing with me in prayer. There is nothing that you can do for me that is more important and that I will appreciate more than to stand by my side and support me in prayer. There's nothing that you can do that will be more important than that. There's very little that you can do that would be more important for your husband or wife than to do that. For you to do that for your teenage child. For you to do that for your parents. Being a prayer supporter is generally an unnoticed kind of business. And let me assure you though, my friend, it never goes unnoticed by God. Hur, H-U-R, is mentioned only once in the scriptures. And this is the time. This is the only thing that we know he did. And he did it back there where no one saw it, except God. And God made a record of it. Hur played a significant role in the victory that day, just as Aaron did. they were the supporters of Moses. But yet we still really wouldn't have the complete picture, would we? If we said that this awesome kind of crisis that threatens the very livelihood of Israel was solved by the role of Joshua and the role of Moses and the role of Aaron and Hur. Because there's still one last role that was indispensable in the victory. Do you know whose that was? Why, of course. It was the role of the soldiers. They went out and fought. They responded to Moses' command, to Joshua's leadership, and untrained as they were and unorganized as they were with poor weaponry, they stepped out into the field and they fought. A mystic would have left Moses to pray alone on the hilltop. A humanist would have sent Israel out to fight alone on the battlefield. But a biblical Christian has Moses on the hilltop praying and Israel out on the field fighting. He recognizes the proper balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. In the printed message that you will pick up as you leave, I quote a prominent Christian of a past generation saying, that in regard to this context, that when a believer is involved in some kind of a crisis situation, he ought to pray as though everything depended upon it and work as though everything depended upon that. That's not true. In careful reflection upon that statement, that is not a correct Christian perspective. That perspective isolates the two as independent one of another. So that when the believer prays, he prays as though everything depended upon his prayer, absolving his responsibility. And when he works as though everything depends upon his work, independent of the enablement and the plan and will of God. That is not the way a Christian deals with the interrelationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. When he prays acknowledging that God is sovereign, that God's will shall be done. He claims the promises of God by faith and acknowledges before God his responsibilities for his actions. And when he moves out to assume those responsibilities, he assumes them faithfully and diligently, but he does so with a constant sense of dependence upon God and a trust in God for his enablement and awareness that God is sovereign and is overriding and is fulfilling his purposes. In the practical outworking of this doctrine, there is always an interrelationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. And do not make the mistake of the mystic and leave Moses praying alone on the hilltop. And do not make the mistake of the humanist moving out into the battlefield to fight in your own energy and strength. May God help us to sense how the two work together in that interrelationship in the life of the believer. If we need to be exhorted to anything this morning, it is not to go out onto the field to fight. And that's where you've been. And that's why you're weary, and some of you are bleeding, and some of you are depressed. Because you've been out on that field. And you've been in combat with the satanic forces and the world system and the sinful nature, and you've been losing the battle. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that one of the dimensions you need to reconsider in your spiritual life is prayer. Prevailing prayer. How we need to pray. Pray without ceasing. That is, pray like you've got a hacking cough. Constantly praying, 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 raising up those hands, expressing your dependence upon him, seeking his enablement and help, and claiming by faith the promises and the provisions that are yours in Christ. Life is very fragile. The Christian life is more fragile. We need to learn to handle it with prayer. One of the greatest missionaries ever to step forth from the shores of America was Adoniram Judson. He emphasized his insistence upon prayer when he said, "Be resolute in prayer. Make any sacrifice to maintain it. Consider that time is short and that business and company must not be allowed to rob thee of thy God." That was a man who not only moved an empire, but touched the entire Christian world. Make sure that family, business, the world does not rob thee of thy God. If you're like me this morning, you sense that there are those times in your Christian life when you do not feel like praying. They are a deep concern to you. Perhaps that's exactly where you are this morning in your Christian life. You know that prayer is an indispensable part of the Christian life, not because it moves God, but because it creates that spirit of dependence. And God wants that expression of dependence on your part to Him. And yet there's that lack of desire to pray. Is that ever in your life? I know for myself that I identify so much with a friend who wrote in a poem, "I need to pray, but I don't want to pray. Lord, in my dry and barren heart, let me confess that from the start, admit I've strayed from thee apart." That brought the day when I don't want to pray. Dark day, today I do not want to pray. Dark and lonely, bleak and drear, remembering when I felt thee near to take and cast away all fear. Lord, I confess, I do not want to pray. Brass heart to say I do not want to pray. But Lord, I want to pray, and drink thy cool streams every day, and want to never want to stray, and never say, I do not want to pray. What made me say I do not want to pray? Oh, how can Satan make me dry, and make me pass thy cool springs by, and then for lack of water die? How dare I say I do not want to pray? I need to pray. Yea, more, I have to pray. My soul shall shrink and shrivel more. O God, I plead thy blessings pour upon my soul from thy rich store until my soul delights to say, it's time to pray. I hope that that's going to be the desire of your heart this morning. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Let me invite you to stand as we close our service in prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou hast instructed us in thy word of the great importance of that constant confession of our dependence upon thee, that constant claiming by faith of thy provisions for us. We confess to thee this morning, Father, how weary our hands have become, how feeble our prayers have been. We ask this morning that thou wilt speak to each of us, and that thou wilt encourage us, our God, we pray, in the practice of prevailing prayer, that we shall know day by day the victories and the deliverances that shall come by thy grace in our lives. Now bless thy word, and we ask, Father, that thou wilt encourage us, each one, in our prayer life this week, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.